The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to move on with verses 60 through 62. All right, as we all should know by now, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon, and it requires at some level that we pace ourselves doctrinally in such a way as to excel. But also we have to recognize that the reality is we have to be able to continue to walk in the Christian life and move ahead and move forward. So we strive, of course, here to have as many classes as we can each week, five, and to provide a solid hour of teaching. So 5 hours, as opposed to many places where you get 30 or 40 minutes or 45, and that passes for an hour of teaching, but that's really not. And so while it is rigorous, the reality is, of course, that in any discipline, it doesn't matter what it is, that it requires rigorous application if you're going to excel in that discipline. No one becomes Super Bowl champion by sitting around eating cupcakes and ding-dongs. This isn't how it's done and chasing it with whiskey. That's not how you're going to win a Super Bowl. So the reality is people are not going to excel spiritually if they're not fed, for one thing. That's a very important factor. Obviously, you've got to have a systematic form of nutrition in order to maintain momentum and all these things. So we seek to provide that. And again, as we try to, we cover every area of Scripture. This one's not particularly pleasant, but it's mostly behind us now, thank goodness. I think all the proof is here that this nation is under severe judgment. I think we could see that if we just looked around and observed historical conditions, that we could see that the nation is not being blessed. But knowing these things protects us from the plausible rationales that somehow we can turn this thing around or somehow we can fix it, pray America out of it, or whatever it is they think they're going to do. But the reality is we know that these prophecies, have we seen multiple times in here, an utterance of Yahweh. All of these things have been spelled out by God. And there are some, I think, as we've gone through this, some both near and distant fulfillments of this. The near ones do not predominate in this particular sections, but they are there. So this is why we are here. We want you to exceed, excel spiritually. If you excel and exceed, that's exceed, I guess. So, all right, whatever it is. So, anyway, we want you to be at the Bema seat with great joy, great rejoicing, and fighting the fight with other believers that are like-minded, that pay the price to do the things that are consistent with what we believe sound doctrine teaches. So it's time to prepare yourself, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even at this very late hour, in which people can make the adjustments to your plan. Sadly, as we recognize, many are going in the opposite direction, having abandoned the principles of the truth, the realities of doctrine that are designed to govern our existence, to help us live a lifestyle that is consistent with what your word envisions, and ultimately, of course, to lay up great reward for the future, to stop laying up rewards, treasures here on planet Earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven, where we are certain that it will be kept safely until we arrive. We thank you for the great deliverance we anticipate in the near future, the rapture of the church, removing us from the realm of human history and putting us into the eternal realm where we can enjoy our resurrection bodies and whatever SG3 we might have accrued. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are dealing here now with the historical kind of conclusion to this, that it ended, as we have pointed out, on a very negative note, that the peoples, the various peoples out there in the world, I don't think it's just to be limited to Babylonians, although it is true that all the work they put onto Babylon and all the great magnificent structures that were there, and the great temple of Marduk and all of that, will ultimately be destroyed and have been destroyed. But the nations, to me, this peoples and nations broadens this out to point out the reality that the nations, as a rule, peoples in general, are wasting their time. They are spending their labor and exhausting themselves for what? What is it that they're getting out of this? They get nothing. They may get some money. They may get some details. They may have fine vacations. They may drive a nice car. But at the end of it, I live in a big house, all the accoutrement that you would want. But the reality is, at the end of it all, they lose all that. And they lose it eternally. We are in it for the long game. Or we should be. Not for the short game of what we can get in the here and now. And so the reality here is that people on planet Earth are going to find that everything is going to burn eventually. Everything is going to be destroyed. And so only that which will survive the fire is going to be of any value. And given that, as we saw that in Peter there, in 2 Peter, he says, given that we know these things, the exhortation follows on the heels of this teaching, what sort of people should we be? And in terms of the pursuit of doctrine, here we have sound doctrine being taught, I fully believe, at a pretty high level. And I struggle to get people to see the importance of it, to not put their job first, to not put their family first, to not put their visitors that come in from out of town first, and abandon the assembly in order to pursue those things which, big deal, what do they accomplish? And at the end of the day, what good is it all? And so you skip Bible class to entertain your negative relatives, okay. So what did you get out of that? Well, you lost the reward you would have had for attending, I'm pretty sure of that. And while people can rebound, the problem is this becomes a habit. This is the real problem with all of this, is that we see in Hebrews there that it becomes the habit of some. They make a habit of particularly not being here. So, and that habit, of course, then tends to increase. It doesn't ever tend to get better. That's one of the problems with the principle of entropy that governs everything that we know about, one of the laws of thermodynamics. And we see it in people in a different way. I mean, not in a physical sense we see it, but spiritually. We see this tendency towards the path of least resistance, to avoiding sacrifice. And real Christianity, the thought of it is so foreign, I think, to most people that they don't get it. They don't want to get it because it involves sacrifice. It involves taking up your cross, denying yourself. And if you're going to be a disciple, now you can be a believer and you don't have to do anything other than believe. And for many, many people, that's all that they're going to have. When they get to heaven, they will be believers, all right. They're not going to have any rewards. They didn't bother pursuing the Bible in time. And some of them, again, they may say, well, I pursued the Bible in time. I studied it all by myself. I know this guy, he hasn't done it in a while, thank God. But yeah, I've read through the Bible three or 400 times. Oh, good for you. Yeah, let me ask you to explain this passage to me. Or that passage. Well, just because you read through the Bible. We're for reading through the Bible, by the way. I'm not against that. So I know in certain doctrinal churches it's been taught you are too stupid to read the Bible and understand it yourself. And some passages, it's not that you're stupid, but in some passages they're difficult. And some passages aren't translated well. And some passages avoid certain theological things because they're not pleasant. They like certain words because they're inoffensive. And so they kind of, in some ways, they dumb down the translation maybe a little bit. And people don't really profit from that. But to say you can't read your Bible and figure some things out, well, that's nonsense. Of course you can. And especially if you've been around Bible class for a while and you've got some doctrine, you should have notes on a lot of passages. And even if you don't, guess what? We've got them for you on the internet. You don't even have to keep a notebook anymore. We've got your notebook. It's an electronic notebook filled with all kinds of wonderful things. And so when we have time off and all that, people have opportunity. They could listen to classes they've missed or study a particular doctrine or any of that. That could be done. So, but in the end, most people, the concept of sacrifice and hard work and doing all the things that are necessary is foreign, because it's foreign to our population almost at this point. I don't see people going to do, in many cases I've observed, they don't do any more than they have to. And if that's your mentality, as little as it takes, well, that's the opposite mentality of what the positive believer should have, which should be whatever it takes. If you're going to go for excellence. Now, if you want mediocrity and, you know, all that, then you shoot for the middle, probably where you'll end up, middle management, you know. Whatever that means in heaven, I don't know. But I don't think that's why we make the effort, is to shoot for mediocrity, to stop dealing with these issues. And again, it gets old. That's why I think the mandate for the pastor there in 2 Timothy is to, the emphasis first, proclaim the word. Proclaim the word and do that. And then at the end of it, it's you've got to keep doing it with all patience and doctrine. You can't let it get to you that people don't think this is important. It hurts me, bothers me. I recognize it's not in their best interest to soft sell and short sell the importance of doctrine, but I can't make them do it. And so all I can do is pray and try to do the right things, provide the environment here that we have, and the teaching that should be at a level that challenges people. You shouldn't walk in here and say, well, a third grader could have gotten that. And that's not challenging people. And just simply regurgitating the same doctrines over and over again that are never looked at, never evaluated, never improved, that's not what a pastor's supposed to be doing. And sure, that's the easy way to do it. And that was one of the jokes we had. We were told early on, hey, well, you know, if you ever get behind or whatever, just teach the doctrine and the importance of doctrine. You don't have to worry about it. Just throw in a doctrine if you aren't studying. So now you're probably going to think when we come up to Ephesians, you're going to say, well, this sucker isn't studying. Because we're going to be reviewing a lot of doctrines. Most of them we haven't looked at in 4 or 5 years. But they flow naturally out of the text. We're not going to just do doctrines for the sake of it because I'm not prepared. To me, that's an abomination, to get to the pulpit and to not be prepared, to run out of notes. To say, well, we got to quit there because we don't have any more notes. Well, there's something wrong with that, in my opinion. Well, this is the last historical part of this, where Jeremiah knows this Sarahiah, who's part of a family that appears to be, I would think, fairly positive, as I would understand it. They seem to be oriented. Jeremiah seemed to trust these two brothers, Baruch and Sarahiah. And so, so he sends him on this mission, because he's going to accompany Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and there's no historical record of this at all, so you can't look anywhere in the Old Testament in the historical narrative to find out where this happened, because it's not recorded. It's only recorded here. Now, there's a couple of reasons, again, why this guy was to accompany the king. One is that perhaps he was in charge of the tributes, collecting tribute and all of that for the vassal king Zedekiah that was to be delivered to Babylon. The New American Standard understands it, and I guess this is probably still the best way to go with it. That is, the quartermaster was the one who would have overseen the trip itself. He would have been responsible for making sure they had lodging, knowing where the water supplies were and all of that, and particularly overnight, where they stayed overnight, where they camped. So that's the way they've gone with this. And again, the word is ill attested, and so we don't really, it's hard to be very dogmatic. It's easy to be dogmatic if you know, but if you don't know, then the best thing to say is, I don't know. It demonstrates some intellectual honesty that, boy, I just don't know about this one. So the verses we looked at last night, and we got the exegesis of these out of the way. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll. And as we're going to see, that could be taken a couple of ways. Either that the prophecy was really short, or that it was big, but he got it all on a single scroll anyway. All the calamity that would come on Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Now, the one question is, does this encompass everything he's written about Babylon, both historical and prophetic, in the book? Or is it these words near demonstrative, this particular prophecy that began in chapter 50 and extends all the way through? Those are kinds of questions. You think, well, I wouldn't have thought of that. Well, I did. You have to kind of evaluate, well, what's in view here? And then Jeremiah said to Zechariah, as soon as you come to Babylon. Again, this could be translated in a couple of ways. It could be translated as you are coming to Babylon, as you approach it, or it's after you're in it. I think if he meant after he was in it, he would have said it another way in the Hebrew. But the big deal is, it's not so much where he does this as what he does and what he says. Then see that you read, and this is kind of like our idiom in the English, see to it, make sure that you read all these words aloud. And then you say, you, O Lord, he is to offer this prayer, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And in that regard, the historical near fulfillment of this has been fulfilled. The place is a wreck. But there are people that live around there. I don't know that anyone lives exactly in that specific spot. But there are people around there, and there are animals around there. But essentially, Babylon itself is desolate. There's nothing left of it. Other than these mounds, and they can still go over there, and you can find, if you want to risk it, go over there and look for bricks from Babylon. But many of these, again, have been repurposed over the course of history, which is one of the tip-offs that this could not be limited to historical Babylon, because the building materials there, they said in this prophecy, it said they won't take one stone for a corner or anything. No foundation, no cornerstone, no nothing. But we do know historical Babylon has been ransacked over the years, and materials have been repurposed in other places. And even some of them, under Hussein, he was going to rebuild it. He envisioned himself as a latter-day Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't work out so well for him, but that's what he thought. All right, well, we got all of that out of the way here. There will be nothing dwelling in it. You have this little bit of a weird construction, and I'm not really clear at the very end of this. We were wrapping this up last night. This inseparable preposition lamed being coupled with the men here. It says there will become in it, in this place. There will not be, actually, there's a particle of negation here. For there will not be, become, in it, i.e. this place, a dweller, a resident. Calactive participle. And this looks to me to be permanent residence, which there's nobody there. So this could be fulfilled in the historic sense as well. But obviously in the latter day sense, it's fulfilled in a far greater way. But then you have this phrase, from man as far as beast. But the inseparable preposition lamed is not translated here. And I may have to go see if there's some weird use of this when it's coupled with men that I may have missed. But I don't see that it materially affects what we have here. He's saying that there will be no domestic animals left. And that's what beast means, domestic animals. Cats, dogs, more likely quadrupeds, larger ones, animals, cattle, sheep, that kind of thing. Goats. Those things. But again, the pets probably will not survive either for a number of reasons. But it will be. It will be a desolation of perpetuity. A perpetual desolation it will become, or she will become, i.e. Babylon. All right, point one here now. Verse 60 begins to provide the historical background. Regarding the work of Jeremiah and the four verses that follow, detail his instructions to Zechariah. Now, I broke this up but 63 also contains his final, or 63 and 64 here, contains these final commands. Verses 61, 2, 3, and 4. Two, what is recorded is that Jeremiah provided a written record of all the evils that would come upon Babylon. And verse 60 emphasizes the fact that all the prophecies against Babylon would be recorded on a single scroll. Which again may emphasize one of two things. The first is that the message was brief.
and could be easily fit onto a single scroll. And the second view is that the message was lengthy. But despite that fact, it would be recorded on a single scroll. But I think, again, the key here to this, the first view, again, seems more likely. Point four. Since the information in Jeremiah 50 and 51 comprises almost everything that Jeremiah spoke against Babylon. And again, the use of the near demonstrative here. All these words would probably, I think, tend to look to the prophecy that started in chapter 50. Rather than all the words in a full sense, that every word he spoke about Babylon would be written down here. Well, five, there is only one other place in the book where Jeremiah really deals with the destruction of Babylon. But it likely blends the historic destruction of ancient Babylon with the prophecy against prophetic Babylon. If you look in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, and verse 11 actually here kind of sums up for us what was going to happen for the Jews. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Well, that certainly, I don't think there's any way you can read distant fulfillment into that. I think that's very plain that that's the near prophecy of their destruction under the Medes. Declares the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Well, that's the same language used of prophetic Babylon as well. So there may be a blending here. You might want to limit this simply to the near destruction of ancient Babylon. But again, there isn't a whole lot said beyond what's really in chapter 50 and 51 about the destruction of Babylon. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. So that's, again, the other spot where he deals with it. And there wasn't much said there. So that's why I kind of tended to limit these words to the near demonstrative, these as in this prophecy. Well, six, the phrase all the evil or calamity. And that word ra'ah, evil, has to do with that misery, distress, calamity, bad things happening to you that we would call evil. Not evil in a moral sense of the word, but evils come upon people over the course of time. So this looks at the various aspects of the destruction of Babylon as a whole. There, when you see this phrase, all this evil, where are we here? I lost my spot. For all the calamities, I'm sorry, calamity, there it is. I got on the wrong verse. So 7, the final portion of verse 60 defines that all that misery, distress, and calamity that would come upon Babylon in terms of the words that Jeremiah had written down. And so again, there was nothing that these people would have and should have known. But this is true of doctrine in general. God does not provide his word so people can't learn it, can't understand it. He's not trying to be mysterious. None of these things, as they said in the book of Acts, were done in a corner. Everything has been done publicly. The word of God has been freely available around the planet for decades, for centuries, millennia even. And the fact is, most people, again, of course, they're negative. They're not going to avail themselves of it. Well, having prepared the message, point eight, Jeremiah summons Sarai and gives him explicit explanation. Although he never uses an imperative regarding his mission, he doesn't do all this in terms of, there's no command, there's no Hebrew imperative in here. But I think Jeremiah probably didn't have to use that because I think first, I believe, from what I can tell, he has a pretty close relationship with this family and they respected him and he respected them. And he counted on them. And I think, while Sarariah, I don't know before, but Baruch had apparently proven himself faithful. And so his brother, I would assume, that Jeremiah believes he's cut out of the same cloth. Or why would you entrust this to somebody if you didn't, you know, you would think you would only give this mission, if it's important, to somebody you really, really trusted. Well, the infinitive of the verb bo here, come, as soon as you come to Babylon, is prefixed with the inseparable preposition kaf, which means like or as. And the force of the construction is properly expressed by the New American Standard as you come to Babylon. But they've added the word soon. Now, the word soon's not in the text. It just says, as you come to Babylon. Soon implies once you're in the city, I think, that you've arrived there. But I would normally express that when you come to Babylon to be the prefix bait with the infinitive construct is more normally used to express that. Whereas the kaf changes it. The one immediate question here that certainly impacts the understanding of what follows is whether this infinitive is to be understood in the sense of entering Babylon, or if it means as Sarah approaches the city. The inseparable preposition kaf, again, is used with the infinitive of the verb bow 27 times in the Old Testament. So we at least have a statistical sample we can look at in this case. And in most cases, it is rendered by the English translators as when you come. And in some cases, point B here, it is used with I forgot to put that in there. I believe it's the adjective, tawek, form of speech there. we'll look it up here. You don't have anything else to do tonight, so. Deuteronomy 23, 11. We'll just look at it because I can find it there. Oh, it's a noun. Okay, it's a noun, not an adjective. So put the word noun in there, and we'll pretend I had it there all along. Even though they can hear it on the tape that I didn't. So when it's used with this noun, it clearly means to enter into the place in view. Deuteronomy 23:11, and it shall be that when evening approaches. This was somebody who was unclean during the course of the day. He shall bathe himself with water. And at sundown, he will come to the midst of the camp. Well, okay, now that there tells you that he's going into it's entering into it, that it's not just coming to it at all. And also Jeremiah 41, and actually the first bow there is the one that had the prefix kaf. I didn't point that out. It says when evening approaches, and that's the prefix kaf with bow, as comes the sun, or as goes the sun, the sun goes away because it's evening. Also, what one were we at here? Jeremiah 41:7. Yet it turns out, as soon as they came, and once again, they've translated this as soon as, and it just simply says, as they came to the midst of the city. And so, obviously, when they came into the midst of the city, you know they've entered it. That removes all doubt there. If we had that here, we would know for certain that he means to do it inside the city. In other cases, it means to approach something and come up to it, but does not mean to enter the place in view. Joshua 3:15. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests of the ark were dipped at the edge of the water, well, the kaf and the bow are back at the beginning of this sentence. And as the ones bearing the ark, and it says as far as the Jordan. In other words, they walked up to the water's edge, but they didn't walk right into it. And that's pretty straightforward. And that's generally the way people approach water. They go to the edge of it, but unless you want to go in the water for some reason. 1 Samuel also, 10:5. And afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will be as soon as you have come to the city. Let me find this here in the Hebrew for you to tell you where that's at. That you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with the harp, and they will be prophesying. There it is. When you come, as you come there. When you come, it shall be as you have come there to the city. That you will meet a group of prophets. Now, they aren't in the city yet, but as they're approaching it, this is what's going to happen. And you can also see 2 Kings 6:32, although I don't know how valuable these verses are for you because you can't find the Hebrew in there probably. You'll have to take my word for it, although you could ask anybody that knows Hebrew if these verses actually do that. There's another way I could show you too, but I don't want to take the time. So while the evidence here is inconclusive, given the prophetic and symbolic nature of what Sariah is to do, it makes some sense for this to be done outside the city proper as the caravan is approaching it. And again, another reasoning for this, I think, is that Nebuchadnezzar at this point, I mean, we're still back in the reign of Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar's not a believer. I don't think he would take it lightly if you come marching into his city and start pronouncing judgment on it. I suspect you'd be killed immediately. And given what I understand, I think I understand, I wouldn't see Jeremiah sending this guy on a suicide mission. I mean, that doesn't make much sense to me. I mean, obviously, he seems to have regard for this family, seemed to have known them, he seemed to think they were faithful. You wouldn't want him getting killed. And that would, I think, be a death sentence if you marched in there and started doing this. Well, this introductory explanation here in verse 60, or in verse 61 there, then see that you read all these words aloud. It's followed by the imperfect of the verb ra'ah, to look at or see, which may be understood in a couple of ways. The first is to understand the verb ra'ah in its most normal sense of physical sight. And the force would then be, as you come to Babylon, when you see here, you will see. And obviously, and Babylon stood out. It was on a plain. You couldn't miss it. And so you would see it from quite a distance as you were approaching it. He would have time, no doubt, as they were approaching this, to read this entire thing before they even got into the city, if need be. So the force of this would be, when you see Babylon, then you will begin to read. The second way it may be understood is in a non-literal sense, as it is still used, to mean that Sariah was to see to it, or to make certain. And that's the way the New American Standard has done it here. However, while the imperative of the verb, ra'ah, is used in the sense of see to it, there's no passage in the Old Testament in which the imperfect seems to have this force. That, and you might look at that, and then when you see, even in the English, you might say, then see that. That sounds like an imperative, but it's not. It's an imperfect. You will see that as you come to Babylon, you will see and read all these words aloud. In other words, you will see the city and then start reading. So Exodus 4:21, and then the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all of the wonders which I have put in your power. And that actually is, that's an imperative. And there you would translate it, see to it, that you perform this. And also you can see Exodus 25:40, there's an imperative there used in the very same way. Therefore, point D, it seems likely that Sariah is to begin reading this prophecy against Babylon as the city comes into his view. And further, point 12, it does not make much sense for him to go into the capital city of Babylon and begin to read the teachings of another god before the Babylonians, particularly teachings that involve the destruction of their nation. Again, several interpreters have recognized that if Sariah went into Babylon and delivered this message publicly to the Babylonians, then he would likely be killed instantly. since Nebuchadnezzar was still an unbeliever with a God complex at this point. And people with God complexes are dangerous. Dangerous and stupid. Because they believe that they are far greater than they are. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, as we know. God knows how to get to him. So this understanding also explains why Jeremiah does not give Sarai any instructions as to who the audience is to be, since it would be limited to those that were accompanying him. That's another whole thing that you, if you have a message and he's really wanting it delivered in the city, you would think the message would probably be geared to the Jews over there in captivity. But he never specifies the audience here. That's another whole thing. He doesn't say read this before, because in many cases when you find this word to read, you'll find it say read this out loud before the people, or read this to blah blah blah. Here he just says read it. So it seems to me all of this put together seems to me that he's it seems very likely then point 15. That those accompanying him would have communicated this in a more clandestine way to the Jews that were residing in Babylon. All this entourage now is going to hear all of this. And no doubt when they went into the city, and of course Zedekiah, he had to go deal with Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt. And the matters of state and all of that. But the rest of them probably would have run into other Jews in the captivity who were already there. And they would have probably communicated this to them. So I think while the target audience probably was the Jews in captivity, it wasn't just he didn't walk into the city and start seeking them out to read it to them, is the idea. Because I think this obviously would have served to be a comfort for them. This would have helped comfort them in their captivity to know that, hey, oh, God has not lost sight of all this. Yes, you're in captivity. You're going to be here for 70 years. But God has a plan, and this plan is not finished yet. And that's the key element. It's not finished yet with Babylon. Babylon looks invincible. And if the Jews had any sense, they would have seen that. They would have seen that Babylon was at that point in history invincible. Nobody really could take them. And would have understood. Well, 16, the verb that follows, kara, to call out or read aloud, has a prefix wow consecutive with the perfect form. But it is likewise understood to have some imperatival force. Here, you will read. And again, the word, the imperfect can be used as a command in certain cases. But you have to be not too quick to say it is, because you have an imperative form in the Hebrew that you could use. So it does not seem to matter really. I skipped one here. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament notes that the verb primarily refers to the articulation of a specific message. In 18, it does not seem to matter who was in the audience, since the more important factor is that Sarai's message was provided for him and he was to faithfully read every word of the prophecy. He had to do his job. It didn't really matter who heard or who didn't hear. At some level. I mean, the word of God is being spoken here. And obviously, I think it's being spoken in the presence of people. But the audience doesn't seem to be the focal point of this at all. So 19, this is the mark of the faithful communicator. His message comes by divine revelation. And he is to faithfully communicate that message without adding to it or without taking away from it. Revelation, and this is our final, as it were here, the final word on all things, especially when it comes to God's word. At the conclusion of this book, 18 and 19. And again, I would broaden this. We recognize that in context here, it refers to that specific book. That you better be careful not to change or alter the book of Revelation. Never revelations. Don't say it in the plural. It's the book of Revelation. And in fact, it's the book of the Revelation. It really has an article there, if I remember right. I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written about in this book. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Yes, come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, 20 here. Now, several translations have taken the wow at the beginning of verse 62. Back to our deal here. You will read aloud and say. Here, in a temporal sense, and have translated it as then, which suggests that Sarai was to utter these words after reading the prophecy. However, point 21 here, it's impossible to say if he had to read the entire prophecy and then offer a prayer regarding God's intention to destroy Babylon, or if the words mentioned in verse 62 were actually written on the scroll and concluded the message against Babylon with this appeal to the Lord. As soon as you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud and say, and these could have been words that were there. So he had to say these too. In the end, I know it's a minor point, but still, these are the kinds of things you look at, or I do, and think about was, okay, what does this mean here? Because reading it in the English, it seems you, okay. Because he says in verse 63, and this was another reason why I think maybe the words were there. He says, after you finish reading this scroll, you tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. So, if the words weren't on the scroll, then he was to do something else in the interim. But then he's told to do this. And that seems at least slightly conflicting to me. A little bit anyway. Point 21, however, it's hard to say if he had to read the entire prophecy and then offer a prayer in his own language, or if these are the words Jeremiah has put on here for him to read and say. As it were, offering it up as a prayer, but a pre-written prayer. So what is emphasized, point 22, is that this action is designed to call the Lord as a witness by speaking in faith and reminding him of his promises. And 23, this is obviously a prayer that is designed to rehearse God's intentions, reminding him of his promises and praying for him to fulfill his word. This is one of the things that we see in the parable there of the, I think it's the unjust judge. He said, will God not quickly answer those who call to him day and night? And so, again, our prayer should be to get out of here. I mean, obviously, God's got a timing in this. We don't know what it is specifically. Only a fool would say he did. But there are plenty of those out there. But the fact is, we don't know. We just know that it's close, but we don't know exactly how close. We may all be dead before the rapture. Then you say, I don't want to hear that. Well, don't worry, you get raptured anyway. Even if you're dead, you still get raptured. The fact is, hopefully we'll all be alive. Hopefully we'll be here in Bible class. It'd be great. Wouldn't bother me at all. Be right in the middle of a sentence. And that's all they hear on the live. If anybody, well, of course, probably only believers are listening to this, so they might not hear it either, but you know. 24 here, God had declared that his intention was to cut off this place, which reflects the translation of the verb karath, to cut off or cut down. And the infinitive here is to be understood as indirect discourse. When he says here, and say, you, O Lord, have said to cut it off. Promised is the way they've translated the simple verb there to say, which I believe is just amer here. Daver. You, O Lord, have spoken or announced. Promised is the way they've rendered it there, to cut it off. And so this is to be understood as indirect discourse. When God said to cut her off, the direct statement is, I will cut her off. Again, that's not unusual. We still use that kind of idiom in our language today. People don't think about it, but we do it. So 26, although that verb is used in a number of ways, beginning with literally cutting something, it is used in prophetic literature as a common expression of divine judgment. By destroying nations, point 27, Yahweh demonstrates that he is the Lord of history, approving his ultimate superiority by destroying the idols and the gods of the Gentiles. We saw this in the book of Nahum, back when, the sequel to Jonah. It doesn't go out this well for the Ninevites in this one, though. And the Lord issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. End of the line. I will cut off the idol and the image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. There, 1:14. Zephaniah, also 1:4. This was, of course, a prophecy here against Israel. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom. That was the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Zechariah, also 13:2. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of the armies, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So although the language, again, of being cut off is not specifically used of the gods of Babylon in this prophecy, it is certainly implied. As a matter of fact, it was implied right out of the chute that these were the targets. Because he not only deals with Babylon as an entity, her, the city, the nation, but he specifically addresses her gods by name, Bel and Marduk, in verse 2, and then her images and idols. So he didn't say he was going to cut them off, but essentially that's what he says. That's what he means. I'm going to cut them off, and they have been cut off. And you can see all these other passages there, 51, verse 44, 47, and 52, all speak of the destruction of the Babylonian gods. And of course, again, this is a means in the ancient world. This was understood to mean that the God of Israel, if he could destroy the gods of Babylon, he was superior. And this was a way of showing this. And of course, this is what they tended to believe in their culture, too. That if my gods can defeat your God, then my gods are superior and I'm worshiping the right God. So that was the way they approached it. Well, 29, the full extent of this cutting off is mentioned in Isaiah, which clearly envisions an extinction event for the nation and its inhabitants. This was one, again, I didn't do this chapter. Boy, am I glad now. This would have really drug out. But again, while it's germane at some level, it was also not germane at other levels. And that's why I shortened it. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of the armies. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. And I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of the armies. Just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. I like that metaphor, the broom of destruction. To me, you can't beat that. That it communicates very well. It's like the waves coming up over Babylon, just something that sweeps the land clean of everything. Like they saw over there, I think, in where it was, Indonesia or wherever it was. 25 foot wall of water comes at you, you don't have a whole lot that you can do. It's going to be over pretty quick. So that is confirmed, point 30 now, by the phrase that follows, which is designed to be a comprehensive way of communicating the complete annihilation of the inhabitants of Babylon. There will be no human or domestic animals that will survive the planned destruction. And that, the Hebrew idiom there, is from man as far as beast. And they translated it here, whether man or beast, but the Hebrew is more inclusive. It's not whether man or beast, it's inclusive. It means both of them. As far as man or beast, everything. And then 31, as a result, the final statement declares that the nation will be reduced to a state of desolation. Again, the term shamama, waste, devastation, or ruin, means to suffer destruction, with the implication of being deserted and abandoned. Now that is the resulting state, the desolation or devastation or ruin. And that devastation often comes, again, as a result, as a consequence of divine judgment, just as it is here. And this is exactly how it is to be understood. That God reduces these places to this, to where it's uninhabitable, and nobody wants to go there. Nobody will ever go there. And that's precisely what he's got in mind. That's precisely what he's going to do. The great destination for the people around the world that want to come here for whatever reason, whether they want to go to New York and watch a play, whether they want to come somewhere, watch a football game, or see the Grand Canyon, or the Statue of Liberty, or Niagara Falls, or the St. Louis Arch, all the good things, Six Flags, Disney World, all the things that we got to do. But again, it'll all be desolate. Nobody will be here. It won't matter. In 33, the plural indicates that the destruction, the desolation or the ruin is not just found in a particular place. The nation will lie in ruins from sea to sea. While it was used of the city in the prophecy, it essentially said, it let him know that you've been captured from end to end, was kind of the way it put it. Implying that it's universal, that everything is lost. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Everything will be lost. And leading right up to it. And maybe they were getting us prepared for that today. If you happen to be at home at 2:18. Or if you had your cell phone on. By the way, nuclear attack, 5 minutes, prepare. No, they probably won't send that out. Who knows what they'll do? But they're testing this all of a sudden. Like they're anticipating some dramatic deal. You wonder why, you know, but again, they know things we don't know about this, what the insiders' plans are, and what exactly they've got scripted. Now, that we don't know. And again, the irony of all of this is they are going to lose out big time too. Of course, they've been leading at this with their sin natures all their lives, with the manipulation of people's monies, global economies, currencies, and all of that. They've been leading with their sin nature, and they're certainly going to get the fruit of that. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there. I know I can't get through both of these verses in 5 minutes or four, so we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. You should have another document. We're going to do a quick comparison of Edom to Babylon, and I'll be getting you out the stuff for the next study coming up in Ephesians. The first document will be an introduction to the pastoral epistles, and the second one will be the actual introduction to the book. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. Although this is disturbing, we thank you that this brings about the restoration of the Jews and the end of all things so that we can move into the day of the Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.